about Satan and going from really the data that we have, the revelation that we have from God about Satan. And this is it's important that we go from what have we been told, rather than okay, what's a general theory of good versus evil, and how does the Bible fit into that? And why would that be important that we would go with, let's start with even just the words, like devil and Satan, and what those words mean and how they're used. Why is that important if we're going to understand a theological topic like Satanology?
Understand its limitations, maybe. I don't know, just really.
So to understand who he is, what he does, what he can't do, things like that. Yeah. Can we know what does somebody else have?
I was going to say they represent characteristics. You know, they represent certain characteristics of him.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So. What are you talking about? Name? Are you talking about?
I'm not talking about his name. So let me back up.
Sorry.
Why is it important that we start with what the Bible says, even with minor details like where the certain words and titles are used and how they're used? Why is it important that we start with like building blocks instead of starting at the top and saying, oh, this is how?
Because then your theology will crumble.
We are foundation.
Yeah. Yeah.
If you don't
Good.
Start with foundation.
Good. So we start with what's been revealed and then we work our way from there. Right, and that's even how it works with application. So applying a teaching, applying a lesson, applying a sermon, applying a passage that you're reading, that it's not, you're not asking the question, okay, how do I, what do I do with this? You're not asking, that's not the first question. That the first question is, okay, what does this even mean? What would it mean if I didn't exist, right? And then you go from there to application. So, because it's all about what God has revealed and not what you and I think. That doesn't mean that we don't have opinions and things like that. It's just that our opinions are subject to God's word. And then we need to be very careful about speculations, because, and this would be an area where lots of speculation. Right, and we'll get into that a little bit right now. But our goal is to finish this study tonight, and then next time pick up on demonology. So we're at 5A there. His powers, some examples. Another way to understand powers would be influence. His influence, and you see the note there that this shouldn't be considered without also considering his limitations, which is on the next page at the bottom. So his powers or his influence in the angelic realm. Flip over to Jude 9. So look at verse 8, just so we get some of the context. Jude's talking about the dangers, or really the moral failings of false teachers, and how dangerous they are, and what they go off of. So verse 8, yet in the same way, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and blaspheme glorious ones. It's a reference to the angels. Verse 9, but Michael, the archangel, so false teachers, they'll talk all they want about angels and things like that. But Michael, the archangel, when he, disputing with the devil, was arguing about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a blasphemous judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. So what is verse 9 saying? What does Michael do in his confrontation with the devil? And this would be the archangel Michael. Good. Uses God's authority to rebuke him, to confront him. So not even an archangel. What is an archangel? Or the archangel? Because really, we're only given one archangel, which is Michael.
The He's a high up.
Powerful one.
Yeah, like the root. So arc would be is ruler. Yeah, the ruling angel, and this would be of the holy angels. The ruling angel won't say anything against the devil. But goes off of God's authority. The Lord rebuke you. False teachers, that you know, they'll go around, I bind you, Satan, and things like that. That's what, you know, Jude's talking about, stuff like that. No, we don't have authority to do that. Not even Michael does that. Right? And so, but this just shows that the devil has such authority in the angelic realm that even the ruling angel does not counter him. Based upon his own authority, based upon Michael's own authority. That's the kind of authority and power that the devil has. Now, we might get into Revelation 12 later, but in Revelation 12, Michael and the devil have another encounter. And what mm-hmm. happens there?
He gets thrown into heaven.
Michael and his angels, tar and feather, Satan and his angels, and thrown down to earth, right? Goes from heaven to earth. So Michael does get his day. He will get his day. But it's just not that day. So any questions about that? His power, his authority in the angelic realm? Just the fact of it?
So when you've heard of instances when people have said in the name, like, you know, if you're in this situation, and they've said in the name of Jesus, you know what I mean? Like with mm-hmm. someone who's...
I bind you, yeah.
You know what
or
I mean?
Or so I cast you out. Or
well, I don't, you know what I'm saying? I mean, I've never needed to practice that, mm-hmm. thank the Lord. But that would not be wise. That would not...
I would say that's not wise.
Okay.
Yes. I think that it's...
So if you were if you encounter someone who may have a demon... And then we're controlling them. Obviously, use scripture.
And you preach the gospel to the person. Okay. You preach the gospel to the person. Because okay. Christ has the power to cast out. So I'm not saying that there's no, that never happens, like not an anti-supernaturalist or anything like that. Mm-hmm. I've been a part of that kind of movement. I've done that kind of stuff in my history. Yep. And so I know a lot about it, but I also know how powerless it is, the way that we were doing it.
Okay.
And so you come across somebody like that who's manifesting some things that like they're frightening and scary. You preach the gospel to the person.
Okay.
That's how you address that. And you trust the Lord and for protection. A good passage there is Acts chapter Acts chapter 18 toward the end of it, where the seven sons of Sceva. That they, in the name of Jesus, they try to, they're Jewish, they're not Jewish believers, they're just Jewish. And they try to cast out a demon in the name of Jesus that Paul preaches. And the demon says, I know Paul, I know Jesus, I don't know you. So. Okay, so now in the physical realm, we're looking at in the physical realm here under 2B. We'll just look at a couple of these, but these are really only examples. So you see that EG that's on there. So that's just for example. Okay, so this is not prescriptive of his work in every single circumstance. All right, this doesn't say this is what Satan does all the time. This is just some examples of what he does. So his power is. His influence in the physical realm. With Exodus 7, we won't go there, but in Exodus 7, remember what the Egyptian magicians do? Moses throws down his staff, and what does it become?
Snake.
The Egyptian magicians do what? Same thing, right? And, yeah, they imitate, right? And that's actually key, because what happens with the first plague? That the Nile is turned to blood, right? And then what do the magicians do? They turn water to blood. Now, if they were actually for real, like, I mean, yeah, I would say there's probably some satanic influence going on there, especially with when you have all the idolatry that's going on in Egypt at the time, and that the plagues is basically God is taking down the top of the Egyptian pantheon one by one. But that's what's going on in the plagues. It's God versus the world of demons in Egypt. But you know that there's something wrong when the magicians can only imitate. They can't reverse. Like, who needs more water turned to blood? Who? Right? That's just dumb. But that shows the limitations of the power. It does show actual power, though, right? Because there's nothing in the text in Exodus that says that there were different things happening. Like, it was just they put red food coloring into the water, and that's what made it turn look like blood. No, it's blood. It's the same thing that's going on there. But it just shows the physical, the powers over the physical realm there. Let's look at Luke. Let's go to Luke 13, verse 11. We're comparing here verse 16. So this is where the woman who's bent double for 18 years. And so, behold, there was a woman who for 18 years had a sickness caused by a spirit, and she was bent double and could not straighten up at all. Jesus heals her, but then look down at verse 16. This woman being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound for, behold, 18 years. Should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day? So Jesus identifies this woman's affliction, this woman's malady, as being caused by Satan. So he has power in that way. So you've got power over nature, you said, as far as Exodus goes, and then power over human bodies in that way. Again, this is not prescriptive. Like, every single time you see something like this, it's Satan. There's only examples. Go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. So, because Paul's just said, I've seen the highest of the high, and I'm not allowed to say anything about it. And then verse 7, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. So Paul is humbled in response to the revelations that are given to him, and he is given a thorn in the flesh. What is this thorn in the flesh? It's a messenger of Satan. Now, there's a whole lot of debate about what this messenger of Satan is, or the thorn in the flesh, or anything like that. I think the best case in the context that you can make is that it's actually one of the false teachers. It's like the main opponent that Paul is facing in Corinth. We'll get ahead of ourselves here a little bit. Who gave this thorn in the flesh? Who gave this messenger of Satan to him?
The Lord.
Yeah, the Lord. Satan is evil, but Satan is also God's Satan, right? And so you can see how that's in there's something physical going on that. Well, you could say that there's something physical going on there. That might be more in the church realm, but the point is that he's given this authority, he's given this power, even in the life of the church, if it is in fact a false teacher. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15, he has the power over death, right? He has the power over death. Now he doesn't have ultimate power, right? He doesn't have the power to cast into hell, right? That's what Matthew 10:28 is saying, that only God has the power to cast into hell. So Satan is not the ruler of hell. He doesn't have authority in hell, right? He's a fellow inmate in hell, or he will be. So any questions about that? Is his power, his influence in the physical realm? Okay, now let's look at in all areas of human affairs. So some more examples. In human hearts and thoughts, so Matthew 16, 23, the kind of influence that he has. Does anybody know what this Matthew 16 passage is? So it's, who do you say that I am? He just says, you're the Christ, right? And then and Jesus says in verse 17, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. He gets into the, I will build my church and all of that. But blessing. But then look at verse 23. So after in verse 21, Jesus says that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And verse 22, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. Verse 23, he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. Whether Satan is influencing that thought or not, it is satanic, right? Because Jesus just said, I must go. And this is actually something that's prophesied about the Christ, is he must go, and he must suffer, he must die. He must rise again on the third day. And so satanic influence in the heart of an apostle, right? Any questions there?
So he knows our thoughts?
No.
Satan does?
He doesn't, not necessarily. So he's not omniscient.
That's what I thought. Yeah.
But he does use pride against us. So he's an expert at seeing pride. And also, I mean, he's been around. So remember how it ends at the temptation of Christ. Satan departs, but he only departs looking for what?
More opportune time.
And more opportune time. So he's, and Matthew, Mark, Luke, they're saying he's just hanging out in the background. He's in the background waiting for his time, right? So he's patient with that. And so he can see how they're, what they're saying, the questions that they're asking, all of that. He's paying attention with laser focus. And so he can see these guys don't actually believe he's got to die. Like, they don't believe what he's saying here. So he's not omniscient, but he does feed off of pride. And he does do supernatural things. He can do supernatural things.
Yeah, but it's an action or words that would allow him to.
Yeah, yeah.
That's what I was saying.
Yeah, good. John 12:31. He's the ruler of this world. So thinking about his influence in governmental and at the governmental and social realm. So it's interesting that, you know, God is sovereign over the nations and over the governments. We're to pray for those who are in authority, those who are rulers. But Satan is also the ruler of this world. So there's an interesting interplay there. I mean, there's a lot of stuff going on that we just don't know. And that even the rulers of don't know what's going on. There's a lot of stuff going on in the supernatural realm and governments, societies, big picture, a lot of stuff that's going on there, and that's because he's been given this delegated authority over this world. Matthew 4 says when he tempts Jesus, say, bow down and worship me, and I'll give you all these kingdoms, and he says that it's been given to me, and I can give it to you. And there's legitimacy to that. Now, there's also deception, that, but there's legitimacy to that. He's the ruler of this world. And then in the spiritual realm, so you can see kind of the tension. I can feel the tension, at least in my thought, in my thoughts. I can feel the tension. Like, wait a second. Like, but it's not boundless, right? And that's why the note actually says at the beginning, don't consider number five without number six. Don't consider what he can do without his limitations. So let's press on so we can get there. In the spiritual realm, what does Satan do with Judas? Sorry, we need to go down.
He enters him.
Yeah, yeah. So when you look at John 13, you look at also in Luke 22, that there is, Judas becomes Satan's man. But Judas also wants to do what he's doing. Right?
So this passage in Matthew, when he's rebuking Peter, you know, he's saying that it's not a reference to him being possessed or entered by Satan, but specifically of Judas, who was.
Yes, yeah. Because the difference would be Peter's influenced, whether by Satan personally or by just satanic, that he's opposing God's plan at that point, which is probably more what it is. But Judas is specifically possessed by Satan is not actually right. He's in league with Satan.
So the language that he entered him, that's not necessarily possessed.
Not necessarily. So it's more in league, cooperating. If you understand possessed by Satan to mean that Judas is still doing what he wants to do, then yeah, you could say that. I want to be careful that, because we can say, well, Satan made Judas do it, so Judas isn't responsible. But that's not the case. Am I going in a different direction than what you're asking?
No, that's fine. I think that it pops up because of the recent movie out about the casting out, the movie in Jesus' name that just got released. It's all about casting out demons.
Oh, okay.
Should check it out.
I don't know if I want to check that out. And bring back bad memories.
Basically, they're saying that the church should be more active in casting out demons.
Oh,
because
interesting.
Christians can be possessed by demons.
Wow. Is that true? We'll take a tangent.
I don't believe so.
You don't believe? Why not?
Because the Holy Spirit and demons can't coexist.
That's a great answer. That's the right answer. That's the biblical answer. That's the biblical answer. Yes.
Is there a more correct one?
No, no. Second Corinthians 7, or the end of 6 and into 7, that Belial, Satan, cannot coexist with the Holy Spirit. So yeah. So don't feel like you gotta see what Joey saw.
Yeah, I don't recommend watching it. Okay. I have not watched it. But.
Oh, okay, okay. I thought you.
It's very
okay.
Prevalent in the world right now.
Oh, all I've heard about is Jesus Revolution.
I saw that.
So, I haven't heard about
it's
that.
The counter to the American Gospel.
Oh,
this one, that one hasn't been out
Greg
very
Locke.
Long, has it?
Just in theaters, I believe. The one by Greg Locke.
I come across it the other day. Yeah.
I didn't know that. Okay. Yeah,
counter.
Not everybody likes American Gospel.
Right.
Okay. Second Corinthians 4:4. This is important too. So start in verse 3, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In whose case, so to those who are perishing, to the ones who are veiled, in whose case the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So who's the God of this age?
Satan.
And he blinds the minds of unbelievers. So they're Unbelievers are darkened by sin. That's what Ephesians 4 tells us. They're hardened by sin. Their minds are futile, empty, waste. Because of sin, because of the hardness of sin, deceitfulness of sin. And on top of that, you have satanic blindness. So when the next time you share the gospel and it doesn't end in somebody turning to Christ, it's because God in his wisdom and his sovereignty chose to leave the veil there, and that the gospel doesn't penetrate there. That doesn't mean the gospel is not powerful. It's just that you were speaking to someone who's blinded twice, by sinfulness and by Satan. Which is why a method for a gospel presentation isn't the answer, but prayer, right? God, you have to do something, right? Okay, so various things. Acts 5 is really interesting with Ananias and Sapphira. They lie, and Peter attributes that to the work of Satan there. In the church, so ecclesiastical in 4C, that ecclesiastical is just church, the Roman church. 1 Timothy 4:1, false teaching is the doctrine of demons. So false teaching having to do with the doctrine of demons. So that's the kind of work that he's able to do, the influence that he has, the power that he has. But let's think about these cautions. So let's avoid the two extremes. I think this is wise counsel here. So we're looking at 4B. Don't associate all manifestations of evil with Satan. So for example, do not theologically permit him to usurp God's prerogatives and sovereignty. So basically, don't allow yourself to think that God is only semi-sovereign. God is all the way sovereign. Satan doesn't have a little bit of sovereignty and God has the rest. Don't get into that. Satan has no sovereignty. He has authority, but he doesn't have authority like God does. His authority is delegated according to God's wisdom. So don't allow God to be semi-sovereign there by giving Satan some kind of autonomous authority. But then also don't develop a devil made me do it escape mechanism. That, where does sin come from? James 1. Ourself. What about ourselves?
When our lusts, we give way to our lusts.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So your sin is your fault. I hate to break it to you. Actually, I don't hate to break it to you. I'm glad that you know that. My sin is my fault. Satan did not make you do it. Satan did not make Judas do it. Judas wanted to do it. But it was successful only because of Satan. When you think of that, like that's actually how in Luke 22, the rulers in Jerusalem are saying, we need to get rid of Jesus, but we can't do it now during the Passover week because the people just rebel. So they're like, they've given up. Like, okay, it's not happening now. And then Satan steps in, and everything flows from there, right?
But it was successful only because God allowed it.
Good. Now we get into the limitations. Yes. Great, Nancy. So yes. So why is Jesus' death successful? What's the verses that are sticking out in your mind?
I don't know.
Yeah. So Acts 2, Acts 4, Jesus' death, the handing over to the evil men to do what they would do. So both Roman and Jewish is according to the predestined, according to the foreknowledge and predestined plan of God, right? And then he turns around and said, you nailed him to the cross. So it's according to God's plan, but you nailed him to the cross. So that's really good. So don't associate all of it with him, but at the same time, the second extreme would be don't associate, or another wrong extreme would be associating no manifestations of evil with him. He's real, he's personal, and he does stuff, right? We don't always know what he's doing, but we do know that he does do. So just go in that balance and go from there. So any questions there? Any comments? Okay, so let's look at his limitations. He's accountable to God. He's accountable to God. Flip over to Job. Job 1, verse 6. Now it was the day that the sons of God came to stand before Yahweh, and Satan also came among them. So who's the them?
Our sons of God.
What's that?
Sons of God.
Yeah, sons of God. And sons of God are?
Angels.
Angels, yeah. So Satan stands among them, and they come to stand before the Lord, which they're basically giving an account of their dealings, of their doings. So this is God's, this is a council, basically God's counsel up here, or up in heaven. And then it's God who speaks to Satan first. From where do you come? Right? So he is accountable to God. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Again, Satan comes, and this is after what Job, everything is taken away from Job. Another day in heaven, and the sons of God came to stand before Yahweh, and Satan also came among them to stand himself before Yahweh. So even after he's given the authority to do to Job, or to his possessions, and to his family, what it is that happens to him, to Job, then there's still, he's still accountable to, Satan is still accountable to God. And in the end, where does Satan go? Like Revelation, Matthew 25, where does he go?
Lake of fire.
Yeah, lake of fire. And he's not as the ruler, not as the king of hell, right? But as inmate number one, right? Okay, so he's accountable. Then he's also restricted. He's restricted. He's sticking in Job 1, verse 12. So this is after the encounter. By the way, I really hope that someday we can actually go through Job, because it's so good. Because right now, Job, Satan's like this eloquent rhetorician in chapter 1. And then in chapter 2, after Job doesn't curse God, Job, or Satan, like, speaks in Twitter speak. I mean, it's just like, he doesn't even make full sentences. He's absolutely humiliated, Satan is. So it's awesome. Anyway, we're doing Hebrews next, which is going to be great too. So verse 12, then Yahweh said to Satan, behold, all that he, Job, has is in your hand. Only do not send forth your hand toward him. So Satan went out from the presence of Yahweh. So what Satan is under the restricted hand of God, what kind of freedom does Satan give, or does God give to Satan?
He can do anything but kill him.
Anything but kill him. And it,
well, touch his body.
Yeah, the first time around, he can't even touch his body, right? So you leave him, leave the man, don't touch him, you can do anything else with his life, right? So that would be a freedom, right? God gives Satan freedom there. But then he also puts a restriction on it, right? Don't touch anything with his body, right? So there's restriction there. In the temptation, how does Jesus get out into the wilderness to be tempted in the first place?
The Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit drove him out. Like Mark chapter 1 says, the Holy Spirit drove him.
Yeah.
Matthew 4 says he led. So who's in charge of the temptations? God, the Holy Spirit, specifically, right? Obviously, Jesus is holding his own, right? Praise the Lord. And then in Luke 22, verses 31 and 32, I'm not turning to these passages for sake of time, but that's when Jesus tells Peter, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat, and he's given permission to do it. But what keeps Peter from falling? Ultimately,
Jesus prayed for him.
But I prayed for you. I prayed for you. Praise the Lord. And what is he doing now? This little
interceding for
Interceding for us. Daily, constantly. And he's doing so from the God, the Father's right hand, which means what?
Authority.
Authority, divine. He's God. Hebrews is going to be amazing, okay? Pray for me that I don't like get so excited that I make no sense and just start speaking gibberish. This is so good. Yes. High priest. You got it. Okay, let's go. We're fine. We're done. Okay. So so he's restricted there. Jesus' prayer has it can restrict Satan in that case. Also, he does Satan does not have does not possess the attributes of greatness, meaning there are different ways to put God's attributes. Greatness and goodness is one that I learned. So the attributes of greatness would be those attributes that belong to God alone, right? So what are those attributes?
Well, we need the littles in here to do that.
We do.
Michelle, should I get my list out?
Well, you should know by now too, right? Yeah, some of them are here, right? So, omnipresent. What does omnipresent mean?
Everywhere.
So, is God here?
Yes.
Is God at my house?
Yes.
Really?
Really.
Good. Yeah. What's a psalm that teaches us about that? Does anybody know like one specific psalm that teaches us about the omnipresence of God and it terrifies David, and then it comforts him? You got the first two numbers right? No, 9. Psalm 139. Remember, that's what, if I go down to Sheol, if I make my bed in Sheol, you are there, right? So anyway, is Satan omnipresent? No. Back in Job, verse 7, from where do you come? Then Satan answered Yahweh and said, from roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. So he's going around, right? Do you wonder where Peter gets the, he's like in 1 Peter 5, Peter talks about Satan being our adversary, who's like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He's getting that from Job, right? But the point here is that he can only be in one place at one time. Right? Now, he may be able to get to another place really fast, but he can only be in one place at one time. 1 Peter 5:8, he's the roaring lion. And then, Revelation 20, when he's bound, he's in one place. The dragon's in one place, bound in the abyss. He's not omnipresent. Now, omnipotent. So we talked about Michael earlier. Let's see how this thing finishes. Go to Revelation 12. He's not omnipotent. Revelation 12, 7 to 9. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. Who's the dragon? Satan. And that and the dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So he's not omnipotent, because Michael and his angels defeat Satan and his angels, right? So Michael does actually get his day, right? Has this happened yet? Has Revelation 12 happened yet?
No.
So does Satan still have access to heaven?
Yes.
Yes. Good. Good. And is that a problem for God's holiness?
No.
No. Okay. And then Satan is also not omniscient. Back in Job 1, does he believe he's going to win that contest against God over Job? Like, just take away all his, look at, you put a hedge around him, of course he worships you. The prosperity gospel, who wouldn't worship you? Okay, take it away. And Job worships, right? Satan didn't know. He's not omniscient. What does omnipotent mean again? I'm sorry. All powerful, right? And then omniscient is
all knowing.
Good. And then also with this, he's got to employ demons. So he's not always the one who's confronting Jesus in during his ministry, right? Most of the time it's demonic, right? They're demons. Demons are also, you can also identify demons as fallen angels, evil angels, things like that. That'll be for the next study, so we won't even get into that for now. So he's got limitations, but then also he can be resisted. He can be resisted by a believer who submits to God. How is Jesus' prayer able? I mean, this is Jesus, but also there's something to the prayer element, right? That Jesus is able to protect Peter because of the holiness of his life and because of the submission that he has to his Father. And that same principle applies to believers, that we can resist him. So Ephesians chapter 6. And so this should be really encouraging. And this would also be a counter to those who would say that Christians can be possessed by demons. Verse 11, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. So if we're putting, what is the armor of God there? I mean, I know what the shield of faith, all that. But what's it refer to? Anybody know?
The word of God.
One of them is the word of God, sword, right? Protection. But why isn't the armor of God? Why isn't it like the, I don't know, the auto body of God or something?
Well, because we're battling for God.
Okay. Think about armor of God. What's another way to say armor of God?
Armor actually.
Protection.
God provided the armor. I mean, it's.
Why would God have armor to give? Whose armor is it?
Yes.
God's armor.
Yeah.
When has God ever put on armor?
Never.
He has. In Isaiah.
Yeah.
Remember when he puts on armor? He looks around. Is there any savior? Is there anybody to save my people? He finds no one. And what does he do? He puts on his armor for salvation, for the salvation of his people. Paul's saying, put on that Isaiah, God's armor from Isaiah. Put it on. And it matches up. He develops it, but a lot of it matches up with what he puts on. That is, I have to look back. It's Isaiah.
We haven't got there in our
life. You're a ways. This is like in the 50s, I think. 50s, maybe early 60s. Yeah. So Isaiah is 66 chapters long. Yeah. So I will have to look that up and because I can't remember where exactly it is. I think it's around the point where he's walking through. He's just walked through Moab and his cloak and his tunic is drenched in blood because he's won. It's pretty gruesome. Of course, that Revelation 19 language there. So, put on the full armor. You can resist the devil by putting on this armor of putting on God's armor, and it's all defensive. The sword of the Spirit is offensive, yes, but it's also defensive. So it's defensive. We can defend ourselves against God or against Satan, and it's those who submit to him.
Isaiah 59.
Isaiah 59. Yes, yeah. Thank you. James 4:7. Joe, you got that one? Memorize it? No.
What, James 4:7?
James 4:7. Be subject, or subject yourselves. Be subject, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So, how do you resist the devil?
You submit to God.
1 Peter 5:8-9.
That's another thing with the waiver being unpossessed by humans. If you're subjected to God, the devil can't harm you.
Yep, absolutely. So 1 Peter 5:8-9, be of sober spirit, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, but resist him. How? Firm in the faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished among your brethren who are in the world. So how do you, so this is just a Bible study lesson here. So resist him, resist the devil. How do you do that? Firm in the faith, right? Well, what are you actually believing in that moment? What is Peter directing you to believe in that, in this case? Firm in the faith.
God's promises.
Yeah, specifically which one? It's the rest of the verse.
Mm-hmm. After you've suffered a little while, the God of grace.
No, even before that. Oh. Even before that, in verse 9. Firm in the faith, knowing... So... We have, there's content in mind in what we're believing here, right? Knowing that the suffering that I'm experiencing is being experienced by brothers and sisters all across the world. So I'm not unique in my suffering. God's actually doing something with it, right? So that's just if you have a question like, what is it, how do you resist? Well, look at the next phrase. Well, what does that mean? Well, then look at the next phrase, right? So it's not hidden from us. You just have to work in order to understand. That's also another plug for getting or studying a literal translation. They're really, really helpful for that. Where are we? Okay, so he can be resisted. That's part of his limitations. So any questions about his powers and his limitations? Anybody afraid of him? Anybody sobered by him? No, we should be sobered. Not afraid. We fear God. Yeah, amen.
That we should be on guard.
Mm-hmm. Yes. We don't underestimate it. Yeah. That actually gets into the next part. Were you looking down?
No.
No? You got that all on your own. Sandra, you should be teaching this.
No.
Okay. So the Christian's attitude towards Satan. So this is what you wanted on the first night, all the way back in January. What do we do? All right? What do we believe? What do? How do we respond? This is it. So this is how, and it's going to be underwhelming. Okay? It is going to be underwhelming. If you haven't already looked, it's going to be underwhelming. But the point is that you can't capture from everything that God has given to us in his revelation about Satan. What we need to know is what's been revealed, and then we go through the work of applying to our lives and to circumstances, tracing that out based upon what we know. So how we respond in certain situations is rooted in what we know. So that's how application works, and that's why, just to give you insight on preaching, on how I preach, is that I give you I try to give us content more than how. Much more than how, like what to do. How does this apply to my life? Because I'm not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's a whole lot better at applying his word to your life than I am. I can maybe give you some tips and things like that, but it's the content that matters. It's the meaning of the Bible that matters. And that's what God uses to transform, right? So That's a freebie, little footnote there. So, how do we respond to him? If he is restricted by God, if he has real powers, right? Going back to Jude verses 8 and 9, where we began this evening, should we not underestimate him, right? We should, Sandra, what you said, be on guard. Be on guard. We don't underestimate them because we know the kind of power and the kind of influence.
And he's our adversary too.
Yes.
Because we belong to Christ, he's our enemy.
Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. And he is at work in so many different ways that we have to think hard about, oh, he actually has influence in nations and politics and things like that. He has influence there, and he exercises that influence. He's put under a check by God, but he still is working, right? He is the ruler of this world, and so we don't underestimate him, and we don't we'd be on our guard. But then also we don't overestimate him. We don't say, oh, Satan's on their team. This is bad. We're definitely gonna lose this one, right? No. We don't overestimate him. So don't underestimate him. Don't overestimate him. Why wouldn't we overestimate him?
Because then you give him too much power.
Yeah. Yeah. Because I mean, all you need to do is read Job 1 and 2. And then you won't overestimate him, right? Because he doesn't show up in the rest of the book, right? And it's a long book. Like, God wins against Satan in the first two chapters. Right? Well, technically speaking, it takes 40 chapters to figure out that God wins. Because God has to win over Job too, and Job's friends. And so, God's right. If you want to know, what is Job about? God is right. He's righteous. But Job is also about, you need your Bible. So never underestimate him, never overestimate him. And then don't give him too large a place in thought and conversation, but don't invite his attention by your attitude. So say, another way to put this is to say, I'm protected by God. I don't have anything to worry about from Satan. And so, you know, a little falling into pride. I mean, it's just human. We do this. Satan's like, okay, come on, keep that coming, right? So don't neglect him because you're super confident in yourself, or you're presuming upon God and his protection. An example of this would be back in Ephesians 4. So Ephesians 4, 6, 26 and 27. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Where does the devil get his opportunity with in regards to anger?
Stop being angry at your sin.
Stop being angry at your sin. Okay. What else?
When you hold on to your anger.
When you hold on to your anger, when you refuse to reconcile. When you refuse to bring it out in the open, right?
And then that can escalate very quickly.
Yes, that's the opportunity that the devil is waiting for. And so that's why it's important that, I mean, you think about the holy kiss. I mean, it's just embrace one, reconcile with one another when there's been wrong that's done. Because if you don't reconcile, that just, it escalates, it feeds, and Satan uses it. He pounces on them. So don't give him too large a thought. Another way to put this is just go back to, he can be resisted by a believer who submits to God. So instead of thinking, am I thinking too much about him? Am I thinking too little about him? No, focus on submitting to God. Okay, that's how you counter the devil. Submit to God. And what will Satan do?
Flee.
He will flee from you, right? Number four, be on guard for his attacks. We heard that from Sandra. Absolutely. But why would we be on guard? Because he's ready to devour you, right? That's how Peter puts it. He's ready to devour you. Fifth, remember that God uses Satan. Okay, so that goes back to the Thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7, God uses Satan. So, so even if Satan is doing something in your life, and it is your fault, God still uses that. Or if like in Paul's case, to keep him from exalting himself, to keep him from getting too proud, and just imagine what Paul would be like if he were a proud man. You don't want to be around him at all.
He probably was before he was Paul.
Yeah, yeah, absolutely. So to keep him from exalting himself, God gives him something from the devil. And so God uses him, uses Satan. And ultimately that will be for our good. Because he uses all things for good. And then be aware of God's provision of defenses. So the finished work of Christ. So if he's the, so John 12:31, he's the ruler of this world. Satan is the ruler of this world. But why is that not absolutely devastating to us?
Christ is overcome.
He is overcome. Take heart, I've overcome the world. Yeah, now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out, right? So Jesus' finished work will cast him out. How do and believers stand firm based upon that, based upon Jesus' finished work. Also, the intercessory work of Christ. You think about John 17, verse 15. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. Right? So keep, Jesus prays for us to be protected from the evil one. This is how we, this is one of the provisions that God gives us in defense against him. Be aware of his tactics, of his schemes. Back in 2 Corinthians 2:11, I talked about this I think early on, but one of the schemes of the devil is that there would be rampant withholding of forgiveness in churches. So, and this comes up in 2 Corinthians 2, the person who led the charge to kick Paul out, right? He kicks Paul out of the Corinthian church, and then a bunch of things happen. That guy who kicked him out repents, but then what does the church do? Do they forgive him? No. And Paul says, I forgive him. If there's anything to forgive, I forgive him. And why would you do that? Well, because we're aware of the devil's schemes. In chapter 2, verse 11, that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. He uses those opportunities when we don't forgive one another. He uses it against us. So be aware of his tactics, of his schemes. Again, the Ephesians 4 passage comes up, and also Ephesians 6, having to do with anger, and then also the flaming darts of the devil. And then another provision, the last provision, would be urgings for humble submission. So humble yourself before God. Matthew 6. Verse 13, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. A similar kind of prayer, but it's humility, right? So in John 17, Jesus prays for us. In Matthew 6, Jesus teaches us to pray, right? Keep us from the evil one. Same thing, put on the armor of God in Ephesians 6, and then humble yourself in James 4. Humility is necessary to resist. So you see how all of those applications overlap with things that we covered in the previous or previous times together. But we're over time. But any anything, you've got a specific question you want to ask? Did you want to address?
Yeah, I was just thinking about I'm just going to say Jesus' example of a defense against Satan was to quote scripture. Mm-hmm. So that's what comes to my mind when I'm struggling. I got God's word.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
And it was Satan's pride that caused him to fall. He wanted to be God. He was so proud. He was beautiful and he was powerful. And he, his pride in himself is what caused him to be who he is. It says God resists the proud.
Mm-hmm.
Gives grace to them.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Yep. Good. Helpful? Yeah, Michelle, helpful? Yeah? Okay. Good, good. So we'll next time that we meet, we will start on demons. And if you've got something in particular you want to talk about after demons, that'll probably take us into June or July. Let me know, and we can start
July.
Yeah. It took us 3 months to do Satan.
That's true.
There's a lot of demons.
And there are a lot of demons, yeah. I mean, and we're going to do an individual study on each, like Beelzebub and Legion. No, we're not going to do that. Okay, let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for this evening. We are grateful for your word that tells us about reveals what we need to know. And how we need to respond to our real enemy, our real adversary. We thank you for the protection that you offer to us and that you give to us. And we ask that you would, even as we are to humble ourselves, we ask that you would humble us. That you would use whatever means necessary in your wisdom to humble us. Because you do resist the proud. But you give grace to the humble. So help us to be humble and please help us. Please point out our pride. Please humble us where we are not where we ought to be. We thank you for your victory over Satan, that it's only a matter of time because of Jesus' death and resurrection that Satan will be in the abyss and then be in the lake of fire. It's only a matter of time. And so we praise you for that. In the meantime, help us to resist him firm in faith. Knowing that suffering is a normal thing for your people, and also help us to resist him by being subject to you. Help us to be submissive to you. Thank you again for your word. Thank you again for your son. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.